Our gracious Father, we're thankful for the day that you've given us today, and we recognize that for each and every one of us it's come with its tests and trials, with its struggles and its victories. Yet, Father, we realize that you cause all things to work together for good, and we're thankful for that. When we see fault and failure in our life, we can realize that even the very fact that we see it, the very fact that we learn from it, has, in a sense, turned it into a victory. We thank you, Father, for the certainty that we have through faith in Jesus Christ and the work that he accomplished on the cross, that we have eternal life, and that whatever we may face during our pilgrimage on this earth, we know that we are going to spend eternity in your presence. The grand objective before us now is to live our lives in a way that pleases you and to be conformed to the character of your Son. We realize that we're all different personalities, different backgrounds, and it's not a matter of us being conformed to each other, but to the person of Jesus Christ living in and through us. So to meet the needs of each and every one this evening, we trust now that God the Holy Spirit will lift up the sword of truth and pierce our souls. In doing that, perform the surgery that you have planned for us this evening of a spiritual nature. And just, Father, through that operation, conform us to the Lord Jesus Christ, our hero, our Lord, our Savior, our all and everything that we know and that we desire, we find in him and much more besides. So we thank you for it, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen. Genesis 13. Remember that Abraham is called the father of believers. And we're exhorted in the book of Romans to walk in the faith of our father Abraham. One of the things that we all learn before we go very far in the spiritual life is it's not as easy as we sometimes think at the beginning. It's not trouble-free. It's not an idyllic experience. It's not a red carpet. It's a battle. The Bible calls us to be soldiers. And too often that aspect of the Christian life has been forgotten. We're in training. We're in boot camp. This life from the time we trust him until the time we're promoted into his presence is some kind of training. And in that training, we're going to go through tests, and in those tests, we're sometimes going to fail. And I was just talking with a friend of mine, Larry, earlier, and one of the things I love about the Scripture is that God doesn't whitewash the lives of the great people. Great men and women in the Scripture, we see them with all their faults, with all their flaws. We see them when they're up, we see them when they're down. We see them make wise decisions, and then they'll turn right around and they'll make a foolish decision. And we shouldn't be surprised by that, as many as we've made. And the only time we get surprised or shocked with other people is when we're living in an illusion about ourselves. The more we're in reality and related to the Lord and living our lives openly before him and without self-deception, the more we see another person fall and we simply realize there but by the grace of God we would be as well. So what we left off with last time with Abraham is that he's gone way off track. God called him from Ur of Chaldea. Now, he was living way over here in the area of ancient Babylonia, beyond the Euphrates River. We'll just put the Med Sea here. Sea of Galilee, Jordan River, the Dead Sea, Jerusalem about here. Of course, at this time, it's only in its initial stages. And the Lord leads Abram in what archaeologists and anthropologists are now calling the Fertile Crescent. Up until Dr. Leakey discovered a bunch of bones in Africa, this is where everyone said human life began, and now they put together pig bones and a few other bones to come up with some strange idea, people millions of years old. But this is where history begins as far as we're concerned. This is the story of the human race from God's perspective, and God calls this man Abram and his wife Sarai, and his nephew Lot tags along with him, and he comes into the Promised Land. We saw him living between two places, and just backing up there in chapter 12, says in verse 8, he moved from there to the mountain east of Bethel, and he pitched his tent. He didn't pinch his tent. He's not a thief. Pitched his tent with Bethel on the west and Ai on the east. Now, as we pointed out to you, Bethel in the Hebrew means the house of God. And the idea here is that of fellowship. He's in fellowship with the Lord. But fellowship with the Lord is always fraught with danger. And the danger is illustrated here in that on the other side is the place called Ai. It's not very complimentary, but Ai actually means dung heap. I don't know what the residents were like. I don't know who the guy was that named the city. Obviously not a real high-minded individual. But that's what he called it. But you see, the reason is because it's a picture of carnality. It's a picture of life in the world. And Paul tells us in Philippians chapter 3 that he came to a point where he had to let go of the things that he treasured. He had to let go of wealth. He had to let go of power. He had to let go of influence. He had to let go of praise from men. He was very, very successful. And all of these things are the kind of things that people treasure. Wealth, prosperity, power, all of those things are what people call success. But Paul said, I counted all those things dung that I may win Christ. And this is the idea here. The idea is that if you're only living for what you can get here and now, what is here and now is one day going to be wiped away. It's going to be flushed, if you will, and be no more. And therefore, what's the value of it? Why not turn loose of those things that are passing away and live your life for things that are going to last forever? And one very famous missionary who died carrying the gospel into the jungles of Ecuador said, it's no fool for a man to give up what he cannot keep in order to gain what he can never lose. And that's the way we need to learn to live. So this illustrates Abram's life. But then you remember there was a famine in the land, and famine simply means test. We have to go through tests in our spiritual life, and you're going to go through them, and there's only two things that can happen when a believer meets a test. You pass or you flunk. There's no in-between. You pass the test, you move on to the next one. You flunk the test, you're going to take it again. And Abraham flunks the test, and so it tells us at the end of the 12th chapter, he kept moving southward, going on until he ends up down here in Egypt. Now that's all background to pick up in chapter 13. And Egypt, of course, is a picture in Scripture of the world. So here's Abram in the world. Abram has compromised his faith. He's turned his back on the Lord. He's departed from the place where God put him. And of course, you remember what happened as a result. Sarah is taken into the harem of Pharaoh. God delivers her, but Abraham gets a little bit of divine discipline, a little bit of correction, and now he's on his way back. So if you follow me in Genesis 13, verse 1, it says, then Abram went up from Egypt, he and his wife and all that he had, and Lot with him, to the south. And Abram was very rich in livestock and silver and gold. And he went on his journey from the south as far as Bethel to the place where his tent had been at the beginning. That's a very important statement because it introduces the subject that we're going to study tonight. And it says that he was there between Bethel and Ai to the place of the altar that he had made there at first. And there Abram called on the name of the Lord. Now the question that we want to ask tonight is, how do we recover when we fail? What can Abram teach you and I about failure in our life and how we can come back from that failure and recover lost ground? Spiritual recovery is what we're talking about. And what we find in these first four verses are five principles of spiritual recovery that I want to give you, and then we're going to develop it a little bit further. The first thing that I want you to understand is the direction of recovery. By that, what we mean is the direction of recovery is from and to. It's from carnality, which means living in the world, living as an unbeliever, and it's to spirituality. Abram is going up out of Egypt back to Bethel. He's going from carnality. He's going from the world. He's getting back in fellowship with God. He's wandered off course, but now he's going to come back. The second thing that we find is that he comes back physically rich. Now, when you go out into the world to just pursue your own desires, you may gain. But remember that Paul said, the things that were gained to me, I counted loss for Christ. And if you turn it around and you look at the world and all that it has to offer and say, that's what I want, you may become physically or materially rich, but you're going to become spiritually poor. And that's Abram at this point. He's coming back, and you notice what it says here, with all that he had. And what did he have? Well, he had a lot of silver, and he had a lot of gold, and he had a lot of livestock, and he had a lot of slaves. And he got all of these things in the wrong place at the wrong time. So there's a principle that we ought to write down here. The principle that we want to write down is that when this world enriches you outside the plan of God, it's going to end up becoming a source of poverty. When this world enriches you, you can go out there and you can seek your fame and fortune. You can seek what you want. You can live for self. You can make yourself the center of your universe and the most important thing in your life. And you may gain, but that gain is going to cost you more than you have any idea. And that's exactly what happened with Abraham. He's coming back rich, but it's costly, and he's going to find that out. The third thing that we notice is that recovery aims at the point of departure. It aims at the point of departure. Where does he come back to? Well, he comes back to the place that he left. You may ask yourself sometime, when I've wandered away or when I've chosen my own path and I end up out there and I find myself lost, where do I go? And the best answer that I can give you is go back where you left off. Find out where you were last walking right with the Lord, where you were in fellowship, where you were being blessed, where God was enriching your life, and you go back there. And you know what that demands? Oftentimes it demands a lot of humility, because sometimes that demands going back to people that we left very proud with a humble attitude. It involves being willing to be lowly and just go back with that attitude of humility. And Abram's going to have to do that, and it's going to be a process. It doesn't happen overnight. We have to recognize that even in recovery, even while we're in the process of climbing back up out of the pit that we fell into, the threat or the danger of falling continues. And that's the idea of Ai. He comes back up and he's back at Bethel, and that's wonderful, but Ai is still there. What I want us to understand about this is that when you think you've conquered something in your life, an area of weakness, an area that you've failed in, and you think you've conquered it, be very, very wary of becoming proud. You'll think, well, you know, I've overcome that, and I'm on top now, and these other people, they haven't overcome it, and I can't see why they can't just pick up and overcome it the way I overcame it. Don't be too proud, because you're going to fall again. Pride goes before the fall. And the minute we start being proud of ourselves, I can guarantee you the Lord is going to engineer something in your path that is designed to reveal the falseness and the emptiness of your pride, and you're going to end up getting lowered. And it happens to all of us over and over again. And how often does it happen? Well, it's going to happen as often as you and I need it. Some of us are hard-headed. We need it more than others. And we only learn the hard way. I want us to recognize finally that the aim here is not self-improvement. This is not reform that we're talking about. We're not talking about Abraham saying, I need to be a better man. I'm going to grab myself by my bootstraps and pull myself up. We're talking about a return to a person, the Lord. That's who he left. That's who he forgot about. That's who he left out of his life. And so often we can start making our own decisions and carrying our own burdens and choosing our own way, and we don't even realize we've left the Lord completely out of our life. And what he's going to do, again, is he's going to engineer life in such a way that it's going to bring us back to him, because that's what it's really all about. It's not about church as such. It's not about Christian circle as such. It's about your relationship and my relationship to Jesus Christ. And that's a very personal relationship. Now, what do we have to recover? What does it take? What are the necessities of spiritual recovery? You may not need this yourself right now. You may know someone that does need it. You may be dealing with a believer that's out there wandering in the dark someplace. What is the requirement for recovery? Well, first of all, you have to know where you are. And you know, I've found that until we know where we are, we can't recover. It's one of the reasons why the Bible emphasizes the importance of confession, because confession is an acknowledgement of where I am. It's no longer playing games. It's no longer saying, God, forgive me for my failures. It's no longer saying, well, I've made a few mistakes along the way. It's saying, I am a wretched man. I am a failure. I am living in the pig pen of life. I have thrown away my opportunities. I've slammed shut the doors of tremendous options. I've been arrogant. I've been proud. And I am where I am because I'm a fool. And when you come to that point, you know where you are. There's no question at that point. You remember the story in the prodigal son? He left his father. He went his way. Everything was, life was a party, you know. He had all of his resources and everything else till he ended up in the famine. He ended up down there feeding the pigs. And then it says he finally came to himself. And it's as if his eyes suddenly opened up and he looked around and he said, where in the world am I? Look how far I've fallen. Look how far I've stooped. Look how much I've compromised in the name of bending in the name of being flexible, I've just compromised everything. I've sold myself. And that's where I am. You have to know where you are. Secondly, you have to know where you want to go. And as we said earlier, where do we want to go? The object is to get back in a right relationship with Jesus Christ. It's always the person. It's always the man. When our Lord entered into this world, He invaded human history, and He's not going to go away. And He's always the issue. He's always the issue in your life. He's always the issue in my life. It's back to Him, to the person. It's very interesting. The Hebrew word repent, which is the word shuv, we would spell it S-H-U-B, looks like this in the Hebrew. The word shuv is a word that means to turn around. And there comes a point in life where we have to say, I've been heading in the wrong direction and I've got to turn around. You know, it's very easy in navigation. You're reading a compass. It's very easy to get turned around. And if you just hold that compass backwards, you're reading a back reading and you think you're reading your forward bearing. And you're 180 degrees off and you think you're in great shape. You think you're going fine. But you got your compass reversed. Sometimes that happens to us in life. We go out and we say, hey, I finally realize I'm totally off track. What have I done here? And then we have to turn around. You know that the Greek word metanoeo is a word that means to change your mind. So once you know you have wandered off course, you have to say, I got to go back. The third thing is, once you know where you are and you know where you want to go, you have to know how to get from A to B. How do I get from where I am to where I need to go? And that's something that I would suggest is not being taught to Christians today, because there are many people who are out there that are trying to do what they think is going to get them back, and it won't get them back. Because they're depending on human schemes, they're depending on human philosophy, they're depending on human methods, and not the methods that God's laid down. And His methods will not change. Philosophy cannot get you back to God. Psychology cannot get you back to God. The only thing that can get you back to God is spiritual renovation through the power of the Spirit that brings you up short to acknowledge who you are, where you're at, why you're there, and the fact that you need to get back into a right relationship with the Lord. Self-deception is, of course, a great danger. We know the verse in Galatians 6 and verse 7 that says, don't be deceived, God is not mocked. Whatever a man sows, that's what he's going to reap. And we see that happen over and over again in life. Here's how it works. In this law of sowing and reaping, we sow one thing and reap something else. So what do we start with? We always start with thought. Our life always begins with what's going on in here. As one guy said, the reason Jesus Christ died on a place called Golgotha, Golgotha means the skull, is because the battle of life is always here. That's where the battle takes place. We sow a thought, what are we going to reap? What do you think? Action. Plant the seed, the fruit's going to grow, right? Well, then we decide, well, I kind of like that. I think I'll sow that action. Well, as soon as we sow an action, we're going to reap a habit. Why? Because we've done it now repeatedly. Again and again and again and again. Then we decide, well, I'll just sow that habit. And I'm going to develop my character. No longer am I the one making my decision. My decision is now making me. I'm the product of my decision. And as we sow that character in life, if there's no let up, if there's no change, if there's no correction, if Christ doesn't penetrate our thick skull and if His Word doesn't come in, the only thing left is destiny. And oftentimes when we find ourselves at that place in life like the prodigal son, but we don't have the humility to admit I'm the one at fault, we say, why did God let me get here? And the answer is very clear. God let us get there because that's what we chose. And He allows us freedom. He allows us the ability to make our decisions. And with that freedom comes tremendous responsibility. So these are things that we know, and these are things that we need to understand. Now the question that we want to look at, and the thing that we want to learn from Abram, I mean, Abram at least picked up and went back. He recovered, and not only did he recover, he went on to greater heights, and there were failures yet to come in his life. He's going to fail again. You're going to see him. Here in Scripture, you're going to see that there were things in his life If I were able to paint a certain side of Abraham to you, you would probably say, what a rotten individual. You know, he's not the kind of guy I'd like. I could do the same thing with David. I could do the same thing with the Apostle Paul. We could do the same with many of the female characters, Sarah. You can see sides of her that the Lord reveals to us. You can see sides of Rahab or Ruth or any of them. Some more, some less, because that's the way humans are, aren't we? Some of us seem to have prickles all over, and some they're hidden. Sometimes the hidden ones are the more dangerous. We all have those that we have to deal with. Well, let's go to the book of James, and in the fourth chapter of the book of James, we have a passage that lays out for us in very clear terms, but terms that are sometimes confusing to some, this path of recovery. Book of James. Great book. Let's go to the book of James chapter 4. And if you notice, and I'll just read this for the sake of picking up the context in the first five verses of the book of James, in the fourth chapter, he asks a question, where do the wars and the fighting come from among you? Do they not come from your desire for pleasure that wars in your members? You lust, and yet you don't have. You know, that's the misery of the human condition, and advertising builds on that. What the advertisers and the producers do is they produce all these things that you don't need, and then they go about convincing you can't live without it. They produce all these things that we don't have to have, and then they convince you that not only do you need it, but you deserve it. I mean, don't you want to be this kind of a person? And so they show you this person that's very appealing and he drives this kind of car. They show you this kind of woman that's very appealing. And most of those people are miserable people anyway. They lust and don't have in other areas of their life. But they're giving you the idea that this is what you really ought to have. And so he says, you lust, but you don't have. You desire, you crave these things, but you don't have them. And so you murder and covet and cannot obtain. You might say, well, I've never murdered, but you see, we will lie, we will slander, we will malign, we'll attack, we'll do whatever we have to do to get what we want. And in essence, that is murder. And he says, you do not have because you do not ask. He said, how much you and I are lacking because of our failure to simply pray and ask God. How many things have we missed in our lives simply because we wouldn't go to God and say, Father, I desire this. And then he said, even when you do ask, you don't have. And why? Because you ask with the wrong motives, so that you can spend it on your own lust. You just want to squander it on yourself. You want to live a selfish life and let God be a Santa Claus in the sky that just pours things out on you. And as soon as He gives it to you, you'll ask for something new, and there's never an end to it. God loves us too much to just destroy us by His giving. So He says in verse 4, you adulteresses. I wonder how popular James was with his congregation. I wonder how much they liked the way he addressed them. I wonder how many people came up and said, James, I was offended by what you said. Sometimes we need to be offended. Sometimes when the Word of God slaps us in the face, we need to take it and realize that we have it coming. But he calls them adulteresses. You say, well, wait a minute, how does he know they're committing adultery? Because you see, spiritual adultery is when we let anything take the place of God. What is physical adultery? Physical adultery is when we're in a right relationship or should be in that right relationship and yet we leave it and we're involved in another relationship. This is spiritual unfaithfulness to God. It says, do you not know that friendship with the world is hostility with God? Therefore, whoever wants to be the friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. It's not saying that he's your enemy. It's saying you've made yourself the enemy of God. Do you think that the Scripture speaks in vain when it says the Spirit who dwells in us yearns to jealousy? All this means is just the fact that when we trust in Jesus Christ, God the Holy Spirit comes to dwell within us, and He longs for us in a pure and a right sense, just like it's proper for a man to yearn for his wife's affection or vice versa. There's a right desire for that fellowship and for that communion and for that communication and everything else, and when it's taken away, there's that jealousy. And God yearns for you and I with a holy jealousy and a righteous jealousy. So that's the background, and I read those verses just so you'll understand. These people are believers. These people are James' congregation. Now, this is pretty strong medicine. This is strong rebuke. What condition are they in? They're in carnality. They're in the world. And what James is saying is, you guys need recovery. And he's going to explain in very clear, simple terms what it's going to take, the medicine they need to get them back where they need to be. So to whatever degree these rebukes apply to you and I, we need to understand that the medicine is here and it's available. We need to be willing to take it. And I'm going to give it in 7 doses. Let's just look at it as medicine. We got 7 doses that we're going to take here. And the first dose is what we're going to call remembrance. The Bible places great importance on the value of remembrance for the person who has wandered away. In the book of Revelation, the 2nd chapter, when the Lord rebukes the church of Ephesus for losing their first love, he says, you need to remember from whence you've fallen. What he says to them here is, he gives greater grace. Therefore, he says, resist the proud. God resists the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. So what am I saying here when we talk about remembrance? You have to remember that God's grace is greater than all our sin. It's greater than your sin, it's greater than my sin, it's greater than the sins of the entire world. His grace is greater. Paul tells us this in Romans chapter 5 and verse 20. His grace is greater than all our sins, and we need to remember that. And the reason we need to remember it is because grace is the thing that's going to lead us back. It's going to be the grace of God. It's not going to be any wisdom in us. It's not going to be any strength in us or power in us. It's going to be purely the grace of God. And the reason his grace is greater than all our sin is because Jesus Christ already paid the price. He's already paid the debt. He's already cleared the IOU. He's wiped the slate clean. He's taken care of the penalty. And therefore, God is righteous and just to keep pouring out to you and I as often as we need it, as much as we need it, his grace. It's available. You need to remember that, because if you don't remember it, then obviously you'll not take advantage of it. The second thing is that we need to recognize the importance of surrender to God. This is why he said, God gives grace to the humble, but he resists the proud. So what should we do? Submit to God, he says. Surrender to him. Humble yourself before him. The word actually means to take your place in the ranks. It means to go back to your proper place. Hupotasso is a military word that means that the troops are lined up and they're in formation, and there's a certain place where you're supposed to be, and maybe you were out of place, you were AWOL, you were doing something you weren't supposed to do, you've been disciplined. Now what are you supposed to do? Go take your rightful place. Come back to the point from which you departed, as we saw with Abraham. The verb hupotasso. And surrender to God and getting back into that right place suggests the idea of confession. John tells us in 1 John chapter 1 and verse 9, if we confess our sins, he's faithful, he's just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us of all unrighteousness. And I can't get back into my right place with God until I'm willing to be honest with myself and honest with him. That's what it's going to take. And I can't play games with him because he knows all about it. People say, well, why should you have to confess? You know, God already knows. Well, of course he does. When the Lord came into the garden and said, Adam, where are you? He knew where he was. But he asked the question because Adam didn't know. Adam thought he was hiding, remember? Put his little skirt of fig leaves on and then runs behind the bush because the fig leaves didn't work, and the whole thing of it is you can't hide from God. But if you think you're hiding from God, you don't know where you are. So he has to ask a question to wake us up. Sometimes questions in life come in the form of some pretty painful circumstances. And what is it? It's God saying, where are you? Where are you? Look at where you are. Wake up. You know, I've never been lost. But as Daniel Boone said, I have been slightly embarrassed for a few days. He was embarrassed for 3 days. I was only embarrassed for a time. But you know, that thing that I mentioned earlier about the 180 degrees off target, I was in the mountains one time and the track went this way and I went just the wrong way. And the further I went, the more I kept thinking, this just doesn't look like, but you know, thick as I am, I didn't think turn around and go back the other way. I had to keep going till I followed the trail to the end. And finally, Nan and, you know, our infant sons camped up in the woods and they're waiting for me to come back, and I finally get about 10 miles away and I figure, you know what, I think I went the wrong way. But until you get to the point where you're willing to say, I went the wrong way, you can't turn around, can you? You keep hoping against hope, right? It kind of looks, you know, that mountain wasn't there, but it's, you know, sort of looks like. And you have to get humble to where you say, I'm completely off target. I've got to go back. That's what surrender is all about. We have to surrender to God, submit to God, and then look what he says, resist the devil. Now, the importance of these is very important and significant, because until you surrender, until I surrender to God, we can't resist the devil. He'll let you think you're winning and the whole time you're losing. It's kind of like in jiu-jitsu, you know, a good jiu-jitsu practitioner can let you do what you think you want to do, and you think you're winning, and what he's doing is letting you walk full of pain and full of hurt. When we surrender to God, what do we have? Confession brings, and in the filling of the Spirit, you and I are going to have the power that we need now to resist the devil. And how are we going to resist him? Well, the best way to resist him is to take your stand in the Word of God. Because he's going to come back at you with those thoughts that you used to have, with those actions you used to take, with those habits that you've been sowing, with that character that's become so much a part of you, and he's going to try to lure you back where you've been. And it's going to take resistance in attitude. It's going to take resistance in action. It's going to take resistance in conduct, and resistance even in the area of associations. Paul tells us that bad associations corrupt good manners. So there are times when we have to say, if I'm going to resist the devil, I can't be here. I can't go there. And you don't need to worry about people thinking you're weak. You know you're weak. Just admit it. Oh, what's the matter? Aren't you strong enough? No, in fact, I'm not. I can't go there. And there may be places that you can't go that others can go without a problem, but you can't. And we all have those places. So we resist. We resist by taking our stand, and the filling of the Spirit makes it possible. And then what we do, notice what he says, draw near to God, and he'll draw near. Well, I missed the last part of this. He says, resist the devil, and he'll flee from you, and I love that. I mean, here is a weak, sinful, insignificant little human being who finally decides, I'm going to trust God, rely on his power, stand on his word, and what happens? The devil starts running. You know, talk about victory, that's pretty impressive. But then he goes on to say, draw near to God and he'll draw near to you. And the idea, we come back to this idea of the aim. Abraham was aiming, I got to get back there at Bethel. I've got to go back where I left off. And the focus here is, the focus is on the Lord. He's the one that I need to please. I don't need to please anybody else. I don't need to please myself. I simply need to do what I believe his will is to do. Thy will be done. What is it? You show me, and I'll do it. And the word to draw near here, of course, indicates that this is something that I start immediately. It's something that I do moment by moment. It's something that I do daily. But the idea is that this is going to be a long process. My drawing near to God. See, the thing of it is, the wonderful thing, folks, when you confess any sin that you've ever committed, clear up here in point two, when you confess a sin, you are restored instantly. You're restored to fellowship instantly. But you know what? You're not recovered yet. If you were wandering off track for a year, if you were wandering off track for 6 years, however long it may be, it's going to be a process. You're not going to instantly have back everything you lost. The prodigal son didn't wake up in that pig pen and say, man, I'm in the wrong place. I need to be home. And zip, he was there. He had to walk the path back up that he came down. And it was a long process of recovery, and it takes time. Restoration is immediate. Recovery is gradual. A lot of people don't understand that, and they say, but I've confessed it. I've cried out to the Lord. He should, you know, make everything right. Well, He will, if you'll continue to pursue Him through the study and the obedience of His Word, in your prayer life, in your spiritual life, in every area, it's going to happen. The next thing He says is that we need to accept the process of cleansing. Notice what He says here. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Now, hands is a picture of conduct. It's external. The cleansing of the hands means it's going to require changes in my lifestyle. I used to go here, I don't go there. I used to do this, I don't do that. Why? Because that's, to me, a snare. Cleanse your hands. The word katharizo is a word that means to cleanse by the application of the water, and the water is right here. You apply the Word of God to your life, and you simply say, I'm going to have to change some things. But that's still external. Then He says, purify your hearts. Now, the reason that He deals with the hands first and the heart is because in spiritual growth, God starts from the inside and works out. But in spiritual recovery, He starts on the outside and He works in. Think about that. Here is your spiritual life, if I can just make a little diagram. And when everything's normal, here is the human spirit created in you at the moment of salvation. You are a new creation in Christ. And when the Word of God is being taught, what happens is that the Word of God, the target of the Word of God, because the Spirit of God's in control of your life, comes right there and it hits the bullseye. And then it works out in your life from the spirit to the soul, from the soul to the body, and out into life. That's the normal way of spiritual growth. But the problem is, when you've shut this down and you've turned your back on the Word of God and you've been going your own way, now God's going to have to reach you this way. The recovery process is in the reverse. He's going to require that you make some decisions. He's going to require that you change some things in obedience to His Word, in the power of the Spirit. It's not that you're doing this in your own strength, but what He's saying is, how can I get through and restore what you had in spirit if you're not even willing to deal with the outside? If you're not willing to put up a barricade here, you're not willing to close the door here and lock the door here, how in the world can I even begin to work on what's on the inside? So that's the way it works. Because you see, the process of recovery is a part of the cure. What we're going through on our way back up, in our way back into a relationship with the Lord, is part of what cures us. It's a part of divine discipline. And it's not always enjoyable, but in fact, it's never enjoyable. I've never seen anyone under divine discipline just waltzing along through life. It's painful. It's painful. But you accept it. You accept the cleansing. God's working in my life. He's changing things outside. I've lost some friends. Okay, I've lost some friends. So what? Because I want to get home base. I want to get my soul, my spirit back in that right relationship with the Lord. And I have to accept that cleansing. The two words for cleansing here, the word to cleanse and purify. Cleansing refers to the action, and purify looks at the objective. The objective is a pure heart. Matthew 5:8, blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. And when you and I are in a right relationship with the Lord, we see Him everywhere. We see Him with the eyes of faith. We see Him at work. He's doing this, He's doing that, He's answering prayer, He's answering here and undertaking in other places, and we stand back and we say, man, you know, you try to talk to people about it and they go, well, I saw a footy game the other day, you know. No idea, no understanding what God's doing in the world around them. Sixth dose. This is one of the most difficult. This is where a lot of people give up. This is where many a believer who has wandered on the wayfarer's track and started back and started the recovery process, and he remembered that God's grace is sufficient. He surrendered to the Lord in confession. He began to resist the devil by raising up those barriers. He began to focus on the Lord as a process and to accept the cleansing and everything else. And then he got here and it got too tough. And you'll see why in verse 9. Lament and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy into gloom. Now what this is that as a part of this cleansing process, and this is how it works, and I was telling my friend Larry this, I'm not teaching this just because I saw it in the Bible. You know, I'm talking as somebody that's been there. This is not secondhand information. This isn't something that some pastor passed on to me. It's things I know because I know because I know because I've been there. And this point is the point where this is what you've done. You've confessed it. You've surrendered to God. You've done what you can to correct things in your life. You've gone through that cleansing process and so on. You're focused on getting back with the Lord. And then you know what happens? You've done all those things. And then you know what happens? That's when God says, now it's discipline time. You've done all these things, now the discipline's going to fall. You say, wait a minute, why discipline now? Why now, when I've done all these things? God says, because now you're ready. Now you're prepared. And we think, well, I was out here, I was doing this, I was doing that, nothing ever happened, I decided to come back to the Lord, and then He picks up the shillelagh? What's the deal? See, we don't understand God. Because the Lord says, now it's time for you to lament. It's time to mourn. It's time to weep. And He says, your laughter, those things you laughed about, that high old time you were having, that great time you were going through, now you're going to cry about it. You're going to look back at it and you're going to remember the laughter. You're going to remember the whatever it was you were doing, but you're going to remember it with tears. You're going to look back and you're going to grieve. And why? Because the Bible tells us in Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 6, whom the Lord loves, He chastens. And the word to chasten means to skin you alive. He's going to scourge, depending again on the degree of the offense, depending on the time that we've spent away, whatever the discipline is, it'll be fair, it'll be just, but it's motivated by His love. You know, many times I remember my father, and I'd be working with him, and he was a severe man. You never wanted to cross him. It would terrify me if he walked in here tonight. If he was 90 years old tonight and walked in here, I'd be terrified to cross him. Because that's the way he was. And he would tell me, you know, we'd be working, we're doing something, and he'd tell me, now I'm going to deal with you on this later. And oh, how I'd work hard the rest of that day to be where I ought to be, do what I ought to be doing. You know, I'm working and I'm showing him, hey, Dad, have you noticed? Yeah, I'm really doing good. But you know what? He said, I'll deal with you later. And when he said, I'll deal with you later, I could do everything and that's great. And he didn't lose sight of that, but he was just. And justice says, I've got to deal with you on that matter. And God's a just God. And He deals with us. And as Paul said, don't be deceived. God is not mocked. The word mocked actually means to pull the wool over somebody's eyes. He doesn't play games. He's very serious about your soul, very serious about my soul. He's very serious about our lives. He takes life seriously. Unfortunately, we sometimes don't. And He'll teach us that life is serious business. So what James is saying here is, now, even after you've turned around, even after you've done everything you can do, listen, if the Lord sees fit to put you through the pressure cooker, don't give up. Because you know what He's doing? He's squeezing that last little bit of pride or that last little bit of arrogance or that last little bit of self-will out of you so that when you are lifted up, and look at the last step here, He says there at the end in verse 10, humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord and He will lift you up. Now oftentimes the discipline is the last step before He picks you up. So when you're going through the valley, you remember that on the other side of the valley is the mountaintop. You remember if it keeps getting darker, that only means that it'll be all the lighter when you come through the other side. If life is becoming painful and you're doing everything within your power and your own understanding, within what you see in the Word, to walk in a way that is honest and obedient and faithful, then you be sure of one thing. And that is the more the Lord disciplines you, the more He loves you. And the more He disciplines you, it's because He has a plan for you. And that plan is a glorious plan. And when it comes time for Him to lift you up, and again I can say by hindsight and looking back, I cannot look on any valley the Lord ever took me through without thanksgiving. Not a one of them. Every one of them has been valuable. Every one of them has become priceless in my life. Every one of them has become the low points or the high point. we look back and we say, yeah, I understand now. I see why he did what he had to do. This is what makes men and women that are a reflection of God. This is what makes the Abrahams and the Sarahs in history. This is what Abraham's going to go through. Listen, what's he doing? Oh, I'm in Egypt. I've done the wrong thing. Lord, I'm sorry. He comes back. Where does he come? He comes right back to Bethel. I'm back in fellowship. It's wonderful. Oh, Lord, I'm sorry I ever left. And everything's fine, but you know what? The discipline's still to come. And he's going to have to face it, and it's going to hurt. It's going to be painful. But it's going to make him, and it'll make you and I. A very wise person once said, heroes are forged in the furnace of adversity. It's the tests, the trials, the difficulties that make the great men and women. I brought a little thing that is called The World Needs Men. I want to read it for you because I think we're desperately short of this kind of people in our time. But this is what God will make of you and I if when we fail, we follow this process. And by the way, the quicker we are to confess, the quicker we are to turn back, the less of this we have to endure. This usually is the path of those that have gone far, far, far astray as a believer. The world needs men. This is what it says. The world needs men who cannot be bought. Men whose word is their bond and who put character above wealth. The world needs men who possess opinions and a will and who are larger than their vocations and do not hesitate to take chances. The world needs men that will not lose their individuality in a crowd. Men who will be as honest in small things as they are in great things and who will make no compromise with wrong. The world needs men whose ambitions are not confined to their own selfish desires and who will not say that they do it because everybody else does. The world needs men who are true to their friends through good report and evil report in adversity as well as prosperity. The world needs men that do not believe that shrewdness, cunning, and hard-headedness are the best qualities for winning success. The world needs men that are not ashamed or afraid to stand for the truth when it's unpopular and who can say no with emphasis even though the rest of the world says yes. The world needs men that will follow Jesus Christ against the odds. That's exactly what you and I need to be willing to do. We need to be willing to plant our feet and follow the Lord Jesus Christ, and sometimes what it takes to make a man out of us, as my father used to say, when he'd be wielding the, as he called it, the Board of Education on the seat of learning, he used to say, this is what will make a man out of you. And it does. But we have to get to a point where we go beyond the discipline of parents and we understand something of the discipline of God. That's the path of recovery. So if you find yourself at some point saying, where am I? By the way, we never ask where we are until we realize we're lost. Where am I? Maybe that will be a signal that will say, it's time to turn back. And I would hope that rather than this being something that causes fear in you, because that's not God's purpose, it's simply saying, I want you to understand the process, because it's kind of like going to the doc. You know, you go to the doctor. Of course, now we've got so many things that kill pain that everything's painless. My father took me to the dentist when I was about 11 years old, and I had a tooth that was completely rotted through the center, and the old dentist fired up his drill, and he said, shall I give him some painkiller? And my father, he didn't ask me, you know. My father said, he doesn't need it. And this guy completely hollowed that tooth out. You know the feeling? Yeah, you've been there. And I sat there literally nearly tearing the arms off that chair because my dad was standing there watching me, and once he said I didn't need it, I didn't need it. I sure wanted it. And sometimes life feels that way. But it'll make a man out of us if we accept God's policy. And sometimes it's the painful things that heal us, and the painful things that strengthen us, and the painful things that put us back where we need to be. Learn to accept God's discipline and correction, and you know, He'll always give you encouragement in the middle of it. He'll always let you know, I'm here with you. We're going through this together, and there's good at the other end. Let's close in prayer, and then I'll just ask Nan, Katie, and Edna if they come forward. We're going to offer up some prayer for them. Father, we thank you for your grace. We thank you that you love us enough to accept us as we are, but you love us too much to leave us the way we are. We thank you, Father, that your love is in the process of making something greater out of us, something that will be a reflection of glory to the Lord Jesus Christ both now and forever and ever. We know that to follow in your way is to follow in the path of peace, and that peace is worth more than anything this world has to offer. So I pray, Father, that we'll learn to stay close to you, walk in fellowship, and not have to learn our lessons the hard way. We do ask your blessing on this gentleman who's having the surgery on his eye. Father, we just pray that you'll guide the doctors and give them wisdom. And then, of course, as Nan, Katie, and Edna go out, we just commit them into your hands. We thank you, Father, for people willing to be of service, people that have a burden for others around the world. We just pray your blessing on them as they go, in Jesus' name. Amen.